All right, let's take our hymnbooks and turn to hymn number 186. Again, 186. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. All right, for our scripture reading, I'd like to invite you to look with me in Zechariah chapter 6. Let's turn to Malachi and just go back one book, Zechariah. Zechariah would have prophesied during the period of time after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and would have prophesied when the Lord had raised up Zerubbabel, when Cyrus came and gave the order for Israel to go back from into the land and to build the temple. So it kind of gives you an idea of the time period. But in these prophecies concerning how that temple was to be rebuilt, and it's called Zerubbabel's temple because the temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple that God instructed Zerubbabel to rebuild was a smaller model than Solomon's, and many of those that had seen Solomon's temple before going into captivity, so that gives you an idea they were pretty old. After 70 years, they mourned the fact that Zerubbabel's temple was smaller. But even that the Lord purposed. He was preparing them for the complete destruction of that temple again, I believe, in AD 70, after Christ had fulfilled all that pertained to that temple. And when Christ came, it was Zerubbabel's temple that was in existence, but Herod, to please the people, had been adding on to it. You remember when the disciples noticed all of the fancy stones and everything and commented about it to our Lord. He told them the day would come there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And typically, it shows what men do with types and pictures. They make an idol out of it. when in reality, God didn't purpose it to last. It was a picture. It was a blueprint. And once Christ came and fulfilled all that pertained to that temple, then it was to be done away. And so complete was the fulfillment of Christ's work, even today over in Jerusalem. Everybody talking about rebuilding that temple. God purposed that the Muslims put their holiest shrine right on top of the foundation, the Dome of the Rock. And there it sits. The only thing left of this old temple would be some of the walls around the perimeters, and that's where you see people over in Israel today doing this, bowing, and they're sticking little prayers in the wall. They're really praying for the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of that temple. You ask any Jew, that's their thinking. And they do it because they've completely rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You talk about being accused of blasphemy, go over there and proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and they're not to look for any other. Same reaction would be today as they did with our Lord. They would take you out and crucify you if you could. But here, in the midst of all of this, Zechariah 6 is a prophecy. And when you read it, you might think that you're reading the book of Revelation, because here in verses 1 to 8, we have a vision that really represents the ways of God and his providence, not just over his church, but in the world. It says here, "And I turned and lift up mine eyes," the words looking heavenward, "and look, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." So already we know this is symbolic, speaking here, and I believe that these two mountains, the mountains of brass, they represent God's counsel. So often in Scripture, a mountain is used as a symbol of God's power and strength and purpose and will, immovable. So right between these two mountains, the immovable counsels and decrees of God, we see movement. It says here, "In the first chariot were red horses." It's an interesting way of putting it, as if the horses are riding on this chariot. Well, again, that's the wings of providence. And the red horse, this is where you see the similarity with the book of Revelation, the four horsemen. That's really just drawn here from here in the Old Testament. The red horse represents war and bloodshed. So here we see that in God's purpose and will, there's not a war, there's not bloodshed that occurs anywhere in the world, but God has decreed it. That's difficult for some to get a hold of because they have a low view of God. They think that's the devil. But no, it's from God's hand of providence. We're seeing here four ways in which God shows his providence and sovereignty in all matters. It says the second chariot, black horses. Black here indicates the dismal consequences of war, dark days, the dark ages, famines, pestilences, desolations. I believe that's what's portrayed here. Again, from the hand of God. Heard me say before, when I get up and turn on the news, to me, there is an exciting aspect to it, not because the things that are portrayed are necessarily easy to swallow, but what I see is the unfolding, the writing of the script around the world. We see things only in our little world, but in the universe. All that takes place in our world as it exists, I don't care what the country, what the movement, what's going on, as dark and black as it is, none of this lives or moves but what God in his providence directs it and brings it. And thirdly, down there in verse 3, the third chariot, white horses. White can signify God's holiness, his just acts, but also it is a picture of peace, of calm, and prosperity, comfort. Some see it that way, but even then, it's the Lord's doings. And then in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. That's a mixed color, isn't it? It signifies all the different complexities that come forth in the world. That's why the scriptures say, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. And in the day of adversity, reflect. Because God has put one against the other. He's made both so that man cannot know what should come after. That's why we might have one of these mixed horses in our day. It starts off great, blue sky, and everything's going fine, and all of a sudden comes the adversity. God has pit one against the other, lest we should know anything that comes afterward. And so, verse 4, then I answered and said unto the angel, the messenger that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? I've given you a brief explanation, but you can imagine watching this without the rest of Scripture. This being revealed freshly to Zechariah, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens. Some see that again as a picture of God's messengers of justice and mercy and of righteousness and peace. But four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So again, these four spirits of heaven, which go forth, this again is God's providence by which he carries out his will. There's nothing that lives or moves or breathes in this world, but it is of God and from his throne. I don't know about you, but that gives me some hope to know that everything is being directed from his throne as described here. It goes out from standing before the Lord of all the earth. And to fulfill exactly what God appoints. There's nothing random or chance, as people talking. No, it's God. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country. The white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth, and said, get ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. There's never a time when God is not at work, directing all things, north, south, east, and west. That's why some say, well, there's four spirits here, representing the four corners of the earth. Now, if you're troubled by this, then what you're doing is arguing with the God of the Bible, because that's the only God there is. You know, he created all things, but he directs all things in his providence, and he determines the salvation of those he will, and he also purposes the condemnation. And so we see this vision here. Then cried he upon me, verse 8, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. So, again, when you see here that it was the black horse, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. The black representing times of desolation, but then comes the peace, the time of peace, the white horse, comfort, peace. So all of these events which take place in the world spring from that unchangeable counsel of the Lord. And are formed with his unerring wisdom and direction, his perfect justice, truth, but also his goodness. He's a God of goodness, and he's a God of severity. And man is idolatrous if he thinks that somehow getting out and doing a rain dance is going to change things. Or people think by multiplying their words. This is why the Lord told his disciples, don't be like the nations, the Gentiles, that think by multiplying their words that somehow they're going to be answered. Does not the Lord know what we have need of even before we ask? Some would say that's fatalistic, but a prayerful spirit is one that's submitted to the Lord and his will. So whatever it is, I know people are going to look at you like you're just some kind of stoic, hard-hearted, because you tell them, even in the worst of situations, the Lord's will be done. But that's the spirit the Lord gives his children. That's why Christ told his disciples, take no thought for tomorrow, what you can eat, what you can drink. All these things the Lord knows beforehand. What is our need? Now, going on in verse 9, we see a different picture then. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. He says, take of them of a captivity, even Hildal of Tobijah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. So again, situated during this time period when these from exile are being brought back into Jerusalem. And come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. See, for 70 years there had been no priesthood. It had been suspended. They were in Babylon. And now the Lord is bringing them back. So again, the picture of God's providence in the first part of this chapter, looking back to all that had taken place with the wars and desolation, God had purposed that. Now comes the white horse, if you will, the time of peace, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the establishing again of the priesthood by one here of name Joshua. I don't know if you know or seeing that even a picture or figure of the Joshua that was to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole reason that God brought back the people of Israel from captivity, it wasn't because they deserved it, but God in his providence had purposed that his son should come and fulfill every type and picture of which here Joshua is that type. And it says in verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to him. In other words, he's to know that this position, him being raised up again in that priesthood, was a prefiguring of him who was to come, whose name is the branch. I love how the translators put it in capital, all caps. This is the seed of David. This is that promised seed of which God said kingdom should be without end. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now some say that was referring to Zerubbabel, that the Lord said back there in Zechariah 4:9 that he would lay the foundation of this house and his hands would also finish it. But that was Zerubbabel only in type. When it says he shall build the temple of the Lord, it's forward looking to the spiritual temple that Christ would build. Where Christ said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He's talking about the temple of his body, according to John. So here we see a picture of Christ, not only as the foundation of that temple, but the founder, the one who would actually do the building. It's just as we know of Christ. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice and the altar. Every bit pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, even he, verse 13, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. That's how I know this is more than just speaking of Zerubbabel. The temple of God that Christ came to build and did build and laid the foundation with his own shed blood, he bears the glory. In other words, all of that belongs to him. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne. So what do you see here? A picture of the king that rules and reigns and accomplishes what he purposes, but also the priest. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. In the Old Testament, those offices were always separate. But in Christ, we see prophet, priest, and king. And the council of peace shall be between them both. When it says the council of peace, in other words, between the priestly office and the kingly office of Christ, there's peace and harmony. There's no discrepancy. He came as prophet to declare the word of his Father. He came as the priest to satisfy his Father and his law and justice. And he came as the king to rule and reign, where the Father being satisfied with his work, once for all justified that people. That's where the foundation was laid. Now he ever lives to intercede on their behalf. He's ruling and reigning now. And the crowns shall be to Elam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. The crowns here used and given to these were not for themselves. It was a memorial in the temple of the Lord. In other words, like we say, crown him with many crowns. This is reserved to this one, the one who should come. And that this temple of the Lord was a memorial to that. It was a picture of him who was to come. And they that are far off. This is talking about even those that were non-Jews. They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. When it says if there, what it means is when. It's a certainty that they would fulfill and accomplish everything that's described here to the honor and glory of Christ. And certainly as we read the rest of the New Testament, we see that all of it came to pass exactly as God purposed in his will. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. We're like little children when we open and read it. It just seems like words on a page, but as we read it and pray that you're, by your Spirit, open our hearts and spirit to see Christ, that just blossoms forth like a flower. Gives us the desire to even delve further into these types and figures and see how they pertain to your Son and how he came to fulfill all things to your honor and glory. So I pray for your presence by your Spirit. Don't leave us to ourselves as we continue in this time of worship, that indeed you would be our teacher. And may we truly cast all our care upon you, knowing that you care for us and that you're directing in all things. For that, we give you the praise, honor, and glory in our true Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 46. And then we'll get to the main message of the evening. Hymn number 46. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Think about all those throughout the world that the Lord has, as we read here, from afar, they'll come and build in the temple of the Lord. It's made to be part of his temple. All the thousands of tongues that praise him. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood has made the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Glory to God, and praise and love be ever, ever give. By saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Let's look in our Bibles together to 1 Kings chapter 5. We continue our study here through the book of the Kings and the story of Solomon. The Lord raised him up to reign over a kingdom that was established through a warfare. That is in David. So each of these kings, you see a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. When our Lord came to this earth, he came as the captain of salvation. There was a warfare that had to be fought in order for God's law and justice to be established. But once Christ laid down his life, the warfare was over. Law and justice were satisfied. God's people, his elect from all time, were there and then justified, declared righteous. It was finished. The proof is that he rose again, ascended on high, and he's seated now on the throne where he ever lives and reigns. And the picture there is in peace. He's no longer standing. He's sitting. The work's done. And so that's really the picture we have here of Solomon. In the building of this temple, it was in a time of peace. The Lord made his kingdom to be a peaceable kingdom because of the acts of David in going out as God used them to subdue the enemy. And truly, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That was accomplished at the cross. Right now, this temple, if you will, is being built, the foundation stone being laid in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a spiritual temple being built with precious stones and material that's described that are sinners that for whom Christ has paid the debt. And just as it was sure that Solomon would not only begin this temple but finish it, so we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be one stone missing. It's not like somebody working on a project who thinks, oh no, we came up one item short, we got to go to Lowe's and get this done. No, everything was in place. So the title of this study that we see here out of 1 Kings 5 is The Founder and Foundation of God's Temple. Of course, that's Christ. We'll see how that pertains to him. But let's read this. Verses 1 through 18. It says here in Hiram, verse 5, king of Tyre. That would have been in what we know as Lebanon today. Tyre and Sidon were two cities that were in close proximity. Remember the widow of Sarepta sent a prophet. And the one in Christ's day that came out of Tyre and Sidon and pled with the Lord. And the disciples tried to shoo her off. But the more the Lord directed his word to her, every time it was, yes, Lord. She bowed and worshiped. And our Lord said he'd never seen such faith in all of Israel. Of course, he gives the faith, but it was denunciation of these people in Israel that had all the oracles of God, and yet here was one from a different country that the Lord was drawing to himself. That's really not anything new when you consider Ruth the Moabitess. Here out of a condemned country, the Lord had one of his elect and brought her to Boaz. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. These are like firebrands that the Lord has taken out of the fire. So we see these as types and pictures. Here was Hiram, king of Tyre. He sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that he had anointed him king in the room of his father, that they had. And I love this statement, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. Affection toward him. I suppose he had that affection toward David. You think rival kings, Hiram being from another kingdom, you think they would be at war, but where God purposes to draw sinners to himself, he does so in peace. As you've heard me say, he makes us willing against our will, and such was Hiram. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house under the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. I see by way of type here that there could not be the kingdom that would come as a result of the work of Christ until the war was first fought. David represented that particular aspect of Christ as the warrior. But now, so it wasn't going to be until that was done that this kingdom would be built. But now the Lord, my God, verse 4, hath given me rest on every side. So here's the picture of a kingdom at rest, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. That's why when Paul wrote concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's now reigning, there's therefore now no condemnation. He asked that question, if God be for us, who could be against us? You think about it. Every enemy that would stand against any one of God's elect as a hindrance to entering into the kingdom has been dealt with. There's no adversary. There's no power on earth that can keep Christ from saving his people and giving them that peace and rest in their souls. That's why Christ said, I'll build my church. Again, we're looking here at the founder and foundation of God's temple, typified here. I'll build my church. What does he say? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't want you to think there in terms of the gates of hell being on the offense. It's just the opposite. Shall not what? Prevail. This is Christ having paid the debt for his elect, going in, and none can prevail. Satan himself can't keep Christ from drawing the worst of sinners to himself for whom he paid the debt. No power on earth. So I see that typified. Rest on every side. And behold, verse 5, I purpose to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. It's a picture of Christ. Who did Christ come to serve? It was the Lord his God. It was his Father. As the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house under my name. But these were types and pictures. One had to be finished and done away, and another take his place. All of these together can't even adequately picture the infiniteness of Christ and his person and work. That's why we have the whole Old Testament. Every time you think you've got a type down, here comes another one. It's because of who it represents. How are you going to represent the infinite Lord Jesus Christ by a few types? Those that have attempted to, and there's some books out there you can get of types and metaphors. They're pretty thick books, and you try to read from beginning to end, and you get overwhelmed. And you sit back and think, this is just scratching the surface of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I liken it to the little boy walking along the ocean with his dad, and he has this little glass in his hand. He reaches down, he dips it into the ocean, he holds it up and says to his dad, and he says, "Daddy, I've got the ocean in this glass." That's how I feel reading some of these types. You feel like you got a hold of who Christ is, and yet it's just a small picture of who he is. So this is what we see here when he says, "Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name." It took David as a type, but also Solomon. "Now, therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon." Here's a picture of Christ as well, in that he's commanding Hiram. So we see a picture of even Solomon's rule over these other kingdoms that we're all about. He's not asking, he's not begging, he's commanding. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ, given that authority and power. He directs all nations to the accomplishment of his will. He said, "Command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants." Even Cyrus, God called his servant. He was a pagan king, but when time was come for Israel to be returned back in the land, after 70 years, exactly as God said, he raised up an evil king to come and conquer Babylon and to give the decree to go forth. And Isaiah, you read about it in Isaiah, he calls Cyrus, God calls Cyrus his servant. There is no power that exists in this world or in the universe for that matter that is not the servant of God. We've got it wrong. We think it's divided over here, Satan's servants, and then over here, God's servants, and over here is Satan's work, and over here is God's work. It's all God's work. To his honor and glory. So that's why I said, "My servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint." So he's not only appointing these, but he is paying what is necessary and required for them to do the work. I've often said that what God orders, he provides. If he's in it, there's not begging, there's not negotiating. Here we have Solomon clearly declaring to Hiram, this other king, exactly how it's going to be. He says, "For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." Tyre and Sidon, they were right there together. So I find this interesting in God's providence, even in this Gentile Phoenician nation had already prepared skilled laborers, talent, that weren't necessarily worshipers of the God of Israel, and yet that same God had given them that talent to do what they do. I can testify so many times down through the years how the Lord has used unregenerate sinners for the purpose of the gospel. You say, how can he do that? Well, if you travel someplace in an airplane, as I've done many times, go preach the gospel, I'm thankful that he's used skilled laborers to put together a pretty fine-looking ship that when you get into, and he's given talent to pilots, they think it's for the company they're working, but if the Lord's transporting one of his servants from point A to point B, the Lord is using these as his servants and making sure they're properly paid to get his servants from point A to point B. I can give you example after example. You can too. You think about people that the Lord has put in our path to prepare the way. I think about this building we're in. When they first built it, it wasn't built to be a place where the gospel would be preached. I can tell you that. Somebody built it for their house. And then someone else came along and made an office out of it. And then a daycare center. I can track all the history. And then all of a sudden, in God's time, while we're out looking around Shreveport to find a place to land, here it is right here at Baird Road, McAdoo. And it's a comfortable sheepfold, isn't it? It wasn't built initially by men for this purpose, but it was built initially by men for this purpose, that we would be able to be in here right now. And I'm thankful that where we don't have skilled labor, we can hire somebody. We can have them come in and take a look at the electricity and do the painting and fixing up and all that sort of thing. They don't have to be regenerate in order to accomplish God's will. I know some are like that. They only want to deal with Christians. They'll go to a bad mechanic to have them work on their car just because he says he's a Christian. And that ends up in a worse shape than if they'd never gone. They get what they seek. I'm not going to ask somebody before I ask them to do something as to whether or not they, you know, you collar them. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and can you testify that you're his? Otherwise, I don't want to do business with that. Right here, we have a clear example that there was none among them that were skilled in the hewing out of this timber for the purpose of building the temple. And it came to pass when Hiram heard these words of Solomon, verse 7, that he rejoiced greatly. So add that to what we read over here. He was a lover of David. This is a Gentile king, but rejoicing greatly, and said, and this wasn't just because now it was going to be a financial boom for his kingdom. He says, blessed be the Lord this day. And look at the word, capital L-O-R-D. Blessed be Jehovah God. He wasn't addressing any pagan God here, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Now just put a underline right on that and think about how this even is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has given unto David a wise son. Was not the Messiah to be of the seed of David, who would come and reign over this great people? And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for. And look at here. I need to negotiate how this is going to be done. Is that what it says? It says, I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. Now, I'm not a timber man, but if you go back and look at what this cedar wood is, which is a very fine wood, and what a timber of fir is, we're not talking about just going out and lopping down any tree and dragging it. This was the best of the land. In fact, in the Old Testament, it often referred to the cedars of Lebanon as being the best timber. And that's what we read here concerning Hiram. The best, in light of what this represents, is yours. He was acknowledging it wasn't his. That the Lord God of Israel had purposed this all along. Blessed be the Lord this day. He's rejoicing that he was even alive at this point in time to observe and witness the unfolding of the founding of this temple. And he says, my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon under the sea. You see, when the Lord purposes to do something, he opens the way. He makes men willing in the day of his power. He's not even saying to Solomon, I'll provide it, but now you got to come get it, like you hear in some preaching. Here it is, but you got to take that step to make it complete. Now, Hiram, even without any thought, is saying, my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon under the sea, and I will convey them by the sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. All he's saying is, give them something to eat. Provide them their daily sustenance, and they're your servants. You look on the map and see where Tyre was on the seafront, and you see where they had to go down to Joppa, down near Israel, but instead of going over the land, down by the sea, and over. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees. I love this, according to all his desire. I'll tell you, when the Lord opens the heart, he opens the hand. And he will use the means that are necessary to accomplish his will and purpose. And no man withstanding. I don't care who it is. And so Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household. And 20 measures of pure oil thus gave Solomon to Hiram, notice, year by year. This was a continual flow out of the graciousness of Solomon's heart to provide for Hiram. When you talk about being at peace with Solomon, I read through a little bit of the history of Israel. I don't see anywhere, because this is where it says year by year. This was a covenant of peace between the two of them. I don't read where there was ever a time when Lebanon or Tyre and Sidon ever rose up against the kingdom of Israel. Such was the peace the Lord gave. Hence the white horse, peace and comfort that comes as the Lord directs. And it says the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they too made a league together. That's a covenant. I see in this a picture of the church. How because of Christ's shed blood, there's a covenant of peace that's been made so that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. And it is a perfect peace. I think about different ones from around the world that the Lord is calling out unto his name. And there's peace. You don't have to organize this. There's peace because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. It says raise the levy. These, again, he wasn't asking volunteers. Here's the king appointing that these men would serve this purpose out of all of Israel. For the accomplishing of the building of this temple. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And we see a perfect picture of order. God's a God of order. And where there is necessity for the work to be accomplished, we don't see Christ out there begging for volunteers. That's what you hear about in free will religion. How many want to give their life to Jesus? How many want to sacrifice right now and go overseas? And so you got a volunteerism. That's not what Christ said. What did Christ say? That he was the Lord of the harvest. And he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. And he said, the harvest is plenteous, but what? The laborers are few. That wasn't a complaint. That was a declaration that God is going to get his work done, whether with many or with few. But he's the one that sends them forth. And that's what I see here with regard to Solomon. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. Each one had their role to play. And 70,000 hewers in the mountains. 70,000 being 80,000 hewers. That's an army right there. But they didn't volunteer. They were appointed. I think about those that the Lord has out in this world doing his kingdom work. We may not know them all. I think many times because we don't see them working right next to us or living next to us, we think, well, we're just such a small group. This is a pretty vast world. In Elijah's day, Elijah was complaining that he was the only one, and the Lord said, I've got 7,000 reserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Just because Elijah didn't know them doesn't mean they weren't there. And I think about that in the world. There are many out there that I or you may never meet in this lifetime, but I know that if they're out there, the Lord put them, and he's accomplishing his work through them. So here they were. So the king Well, it says there, 4 Scroll and then verse 16, besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work. Sometimes we worry about, well, who's the Lord's going to raise up for his work? Don't worry about it. He has his officers. These would be the preachers, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, those that he's raised up over the work. And 3,300 which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded. See, that's the second time we're seeing that here in this particular portion of scripture. He's not begging, he's not borrowing, he's not pushing. The king commanded, and they brought great stones. Notice this, costly stones and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. This is what Peter wrote about that spiritual house that Christ has built, upon which are laid precious stones, lively stones. They represent the people out there from every tribe, nation, tongue, and hewed out even before they were brought to be laid as the foundation of this house, hewed out, prepared. There again, in God's providence, I think about the trees that had to be grown and the time that it took to grow them, only to be cut down and used for this purpose. These precious stones that were being mined for a purpose, all of this prepared ahead of time, now to be laid as the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers. So they prepared timber and stones to build the house. So we see here, as I've pointed out in the reading, that the founder and the foundation of God's temple is Christ. But this is the beginning of the fulfillment of what God had purposed all along. That David should win the battle, the victory, and lay the groundwork now for Solomon to rule and reign in peace, and that this temple should be built. The first thing I see here about this founder and foundation of God's temple is the unlikely beginning. Who would have thought that the very first mention here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is Hiram, king of Tyre? That's not where we think the Lord's going to bless, but that's exactly how he does it. He knows those that are his. We're looking over here, and he's bringing somebody over here. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the fact that not only was he a Gentile king, but a lover of David. I don't know why that struck me in reading that, but that's the Lord's work to do. He brings together sinners by his grace who are lovers of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. But you know that it's the grace of God, because there's no reason why any of us should get along as sinners, but we know it's the grace of God in Christ. And that the work of Christ is to establish that peace, just like we see here. So, an unlikely beginning over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. We read this. It says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As I've mentioned before, this is not talking here about water baptism. For as many as you of you as have been baptized into Christ, when Christ died, you died with him. When he rose again, you rose with him. And now have put on Christ. In other words, he's been established now as your Savior. So that, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what I see with Hiram and Solomon here. The uniting together is a work of God's grace and mercy. An unlikely beginning. But secondly, here I would say a sure beginning. When it says there in verse 3, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. And he said, thou knowest how that David my father could not build that house. And yet, now was the time to build it. See, what God has purposed, it's going to be a sure beginning. You don't read anywhere where this foundation was laid and then now they had to go back and dig it up and start again. No, it's a sure beginning. And that's a type and picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, it's a successful beginning. It was by the king's command. He gave that command in verse 6. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. I've had people ask me before, well, you are a hard sheller. And I always tell them, I'm a hard shaller. Whatever God has purposed shall be. Command thou that they. And appoint the skilled laborers. See, everything about this is a successful beginning. And because God has purposed it, the whole result is guaranteed. It's not because of the men, but it's because of God. That's why you see that this was done with rejoicing. It was done with a willing heart. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When people try to throw that up on us and say, yeah, but still man has his will, that will is dead until God is pleased to give it life. And when he does, then he makes us willing in the day of his power. And that's what I see here for the accomplishing of this task. It's a pretty big task. When you stop and think about what it was to build this temple. When it was finished, it was a temple that, unlike any that had ever been built, but with every provision supplied. That's why it was a success, because it was purposed by God himself and with divine wisdom. When it said there in verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. Is not Christ the wise temple builder? He's that wise son of David. And every resource was at the king's disposition, whether men or materials, to lay the foundation of the house and do it to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, we've just scratched the surface, but thank the Lord for what he's enabled us to hear this evening in this message. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 35, and then we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 35. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransom healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, widely at his mercy flows. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Angels in the height adore him, ye behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Amen. All right. We'll see you next time as the Lord directs.